Deuteronomy, that is the place that we are on Wednesdays. And tonight we're in chapter 4. All right, so Deuteronomy 4, and we've been seeing now in the first three chapters, Moses giving a bit of a recap of Israel's history, their years of wandering in the wilderness. And as he's been going through this sermon, this charge to the people there, he's going through their past sins and their disobedience, their unbelief. And as they get ready to enter into the promised land, these lessons are to encourage all this new generation to avoid those same mistakes. It's a good thing, isn't it, to kind of sometimes look back and see those areas that you've maybe slipped up in, those mistakes that we've made, so that we don't repeat them again. And that's kind of what Moses is looking to do with this new generation that's been brought up during this wilderness time, those 38 years of wilderness wandering from Mount Sinai, making their way up near the promised land there. And so Moses looks to remind them of what they are to do and the kind of people that they are to be. And like I said, it's a good thing to recall at times those areas in our lives where we got away from God's ideal. We don't want to repeat those same mistakes. We want to be those that learn from them. And sadly, one of Satan's great strategies is to make us remember what we should forget and cause us to forget what we should remember. That's a way that the enemy is oftentimes going to come and try to work in our lives. Remind us of things that we should be forgetting that have been covered in the blood, and yet try to get us to forget about the things that we should in fact be remembering and doing and knowing. And that's what Deuteronomy is all about. That's what the name Deuteronomy means. It means second law. It's not that this is a new law or a new improved law. It's that this is a retelling of the law. It's kind of like a rerun. You ever watch reruns on TV? It's kind of like what Deuteronomy is all about. It's sort of like a rerun going through the law here. And it's to remind, like I said, this new generation ready to enter into the land that God was going to give them. It's to remind them to be people who walk by faith and obedience. That's a real key and a real theme through the book of Deuteronomy. Walking by faith and obedience. And so, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, it says, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So we see a couple instructions here. First of all, in verse 1, first of all, listen. Secondly, observe. Listen to the statutes. It's another word. And the judgments, it's another word basically for the law of God, the Ten Commandments that he had given here and how that broke down, you know. It's another word for that. But listen to that, first of all. Listen. That can be a hard thing to do, can't it, in itself. We live in a world of distractions. We live in a world where everything's just going at fast pace. And it can be a hard thing to just stop and listen sometimes, right? You know, I love the story of a family that had, having a big family reunion, and the father had lost this big family heirloom, this watch, you know, an important watch. And everybody started looking for it, and they couldn't find it. Well, the next day, just a little six-year-old, you know, gets up, and he comes to his father and says, Father, I found your watch. He says, Great, how'd you find it? He says, I just got up early when no one's here, and I listened for the ticking. You know, sometimes that's a good thing to do. It's just to get up at times and take in God's word in a time where we can really listen and take in. That's what Moses is talking about here. Listen, take it in. Let's be those that are learning of it. That's what we're to be doing daily, taking the word in. What goes in, however, must also go out, or is that what goes up must come down. Either way, I think it still applies, because what we take in, we want to be those that are giving that out as well. We can't have anything going out unless it's coming in, right? And so we're to listen, Moses says, but then he says, secondly, that we're to observe, teach you to observe that you may live. Now, observing, this is an action word. It's not, you know, when we get the word observe, we kind of think of that image of just sitting back and watching, right? I'm observing. What do you do? I'm observing this. I'm observing who's taking notes. I'm just watching. But in this application here, it's an action word. It's it's more dealing with doing, being doers of the word. That's what we're talking about. This is what Moses is getting at here. You're not just to be those that are taking it in and listening, but you're to be putting it into action and doing it and following that word. You've got to take the word in and do it. Why? What's in it for me? What's in it for you? Well, it says that you may live. That you may live and go in and possess the land. I like that. And you may live. Now, as parents, those of you that have kids, we may threaten our kids sometimes with that kind of language. You better just do it so that you can live. You know, I mean, maybe you've gone there and done that before, and we kind of use that idea, you know, I brought you in this world and I can take you out, you know, and we want to threaten sometimes and get kids to do what we want them to do, and we're going to really, you know, put the pressure on them to do it, you know, that you may live. And sometimes, sadly, we apply that kind of logic or thinking to God. We think, okay, God, I'm sorry, I stepped out of line. Forgive me. Don't take me out now, God, okay? Don't come down on me. I'm sorry, Lord. I'll try to do better here. And we apply that sort of idea to God. But you see, this is not an angry God who is saying, I'm gonna take you out if you mess up, or I'm going to kill you if you don't follow in this. Rather, this is God's way. This is God's way of life, where following and obedience to it will lead to blessing and life. See, God's word is living and powerful, isn't it? God's word is true. And too many people get, you know, wrapped up in this idea and thinking that rules are bad. You know, rules are made to be broken. And then they look at God's word and they see it as nothing but a bunch of rules. And they go, I'm not interested in God's word. I'm not interested in taking it in, certainly not doing it. I mean, just a bunch of rules. And it's just too much of a burden. And they think, I don't want anything to do with it. And so they rebel against it. And they fail to see the blessing that comes from not only taking God's word in, but observing it and putting it into action. They fail to see the blessing that comes from being doers of God's word. God's not giving us his word to be some kind of killjoy, some kind of heavy to put a burden on us. He's saying, listen, follow this and live. Follow this and really experience the life that I have for you. That's God's idea and purpose behind it. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're going to see Moses giving that call to obedience and to choose life or death, to choose blessing and cursing. He'll say in Deuteronomy chapter 30, let me read it to you, verse 19 and 20, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, he says, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So, we're to be people that are not just hearers of God's word, but also doers, putting it out into action, observing it. And that's when we really experience, you know, the fullness of joy and the life that God has for us, isn't it? When we begin to be doers of the word. And that's what Jesus talked about over in Luke chapter 6. Turn over there with me. Luke chapter 6, and then we'll be in verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Notice that. Two people here. They both heard the word, but one of them, it says, was a doer of God's word. And that's what Jesus says there. He who hears my sayings and does them, right? Then that person's going to be strong. He's going to be like he's a man building his house upon a solid rock, that no matter what comes his way, he's going to stand strong. Moses is saying, listen, observe God's word and live, because that's going to be the way of the blessed life, the abundant life, when we're following in God's word. Too many people have failed to really walk in the abundance of life that God has for them because they have not observed his commandments. They may know the word. There might be those that come Sunday after Sunday and take in God's word, but that's no substitute for walking in obedience to it. There's a big difference there. There are a lot of Christians who can know the word inside and out, but unless they go that extra step and walk in obedience to it and observe it and put that into action, they're going to be missing out on what God ultimately has for them. So Moses is setting that very clear for this new generation as they're camped out there upon the east side of the Jordan, ready to take the promised land. Let's be people that are walking in observance and obedience to God's word. And along with that, he says in verse 2 that you shouldn't add to it, nor take away from it. Don't add to God's word. Don't take away from it. We certainly know the importance of this, and I'm sure that we would never do this in any kind of extreme form. I mean, we think of the different cults where they've gone and they've just completely dissected God's word and they've added their own truths to it to fit what they're trying to teach and what they're trying to sell, you know. And we've seen groups of people that have just gone to the extreme of adding to God's word and taking away from it. I'm sure many of us would go, oh, I would never, ever do anything like that. And I'm certain that we wouldn't. But have we ever allowed our own traditions maybe to be the foundation for what we do? Or hold to a view so strongly based solely on tradition or the opinions of man that's above Scripture, not holding to what the Scripture says alone? Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, he said, "And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines of in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They took the commandments of men and they began to teach those things as doctrine. And so Jesus says, you're just worshiping me in vain. You're not worshiping the truth here. And we know, of course, never to accept a gospel other than the word of God. Even if it came from an angel or from, you know, some kind of superior source, we don't ever to accept any other gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 talks about that. But, you know, have we been those that have subtly added to or subtracted from God's word to fit with our own thinking at times? You know, we have to be careful that we're not adding to it or taking away from it or trying to take our thinking and fit God's word around our thinking. Our thinking needs to fit around God's word. That's the standard there for us. You know, look over at Revelation chapter 22. It gives some real further warning regarding this. Revelation 22. And we'll look at verse 18 and 19. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." That's pretty serious, isn't it? If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. I don't know if you've read through the book of Revelation lately. You may not want to now after hearing that, because there's some pretty serious plagues in there. And you don't want anything to do with them, right? But that's the case for those that are adding to God's word. And those that are taking away from it, you're going to have your name taken away from the book of life. That's a serious, serious thing. So we know the importance of that. Moses alludes to that in verse 2. So in giving the people now a reminder and instruction on the importance of sticking to the word and obeying it, Moses gives an example now from their past of what can happen when people veer away from the course of his word. So look at verse 3, back in Deuteronomy 4. It says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." Now, Moses brings up here a recent incident from their own history where many people perished because of their lack of obedience to God's word, because they didn't stick in the truth. They didn't stay with what God directed them to do. It's an account that's found in Numbers chapter 25. The story goes where Balaam was hired out from the king of Moab to go and curse the Israelites so that, you know, Israel would not be able to come and destroy the Moabites, and the Moabites wanted Israel cursed so they could have their way with them. And so every time Balaam came out to curse the nation of Israel, he gave a blessing. God just got a hold of his tongue and just began to speak through him and gave a blessing. And the king kept saying, "What are you doing? It's not what I'm paying you to do. Giving you lots of money to curse these people and you're just blessing them. That's kind of going against what I wanted to do here." And so the story goes that Balaam was just unable to curse Israel. And he understood that, you know, God is God. And he told the king, "Listen, if you want to have the nation of Israel, you know, go into some kind of ruin or difficulty, then have your people, you know, go and invite them into your feast and stuff, and lead the men away into you know, immorality and adultery with your women, that sort of a thing. And so in Numbers 25 starts off with the people of Israel going down and beginning to celebrate in the various feasts and the sacrifices to the Moabite gods. And the men began to enter into relationships with their women there. And it tells us in Numbers 25 that a great plague came up among the camp there in Israel, where 24,000 people died. You know, and you know the story. One of the men even had the gall to bring, you know, his date that he brought back from Moab up into the camp, and right before Moses, and begin to flaunt, you know, this woman that he had picked up. And, you know, Phinehas with his, went into the tent and just, you know, dealt with them, right? And so it was a serious thing. But again, this is what happened. This is what resulted when these people went and just followed along in their own desires and went outside of God's word. God told them that they were not to enter into any kind of relationship with their pagan neighbors and that sort. And they went and did this. And so 24,000 people died there that day. Great tragedy that could have been avoided if they simply walked in obedience. Again, God's not being a killjoy here. God's not trying to keep something good away from you. You know, the people of Israel couldn't have sat there and said, "Oh God, those Moabite women, they're really quite pretty. What are you doing, God, to us? Why are you keeping us from them? It's a good thing, isn't it, God?" And sometimes we can think that about sin, can't we? We can think, "God, why are you keeping me from this? I want to do that. It looks good. God, why are you keeping me away from sin?" God knows the harm that sin brings. God knew the harm that entering into relationships with those pagan people, what kind of harm would occur from that? Lead them astray from God. It's the same with sin. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. God forbids sin because it is bad, because it's going to hurt us. And when we walk in obedience, when we walk where we say, "I don't want anything to do with that because God has said so," then that's where we're going to experience real blessing. When we're walking with that mentality saying, "I don't want anything to do with that because God says that's wrong. And he's got my best interest at heart here." He's not saying, "I want to see how well you're going to obey. I'm going to just make you suffer. I'm going to put something like real enticing there in front of you. And it's good for you, but I'm just going to see if you can stay away from it." No, God's not doing that. God's saying, "Stay away from this because it's going to destroy you ultimately." And so walking in obedience. And the blessing is linked to his word, obedience of his word. It's not so much a reward for doing something. It's that when we do it, we discover that's the way of joy in life. So he says in verse 4, he commends the men there who held fast to the Lord your God. "They're alive today," says, "every one of you." I mean, do you find that to be true of yourselves? When we hold fast to the things of the Lord, we find a livelihood, don't we? A vitality in our life. We're strengthened by it. Walking in obedience does something for us. Walking in obedience is never one of those things where it just drains. It's like, "Oh, this is too tough, man." You know, and people are going, "What's the matter with you?" "I've just been walking in obedience, man. It's rough. Pray for me." You know, it's not one of those things where it's just going to drain you and suck you dry and it's going to be hard. Instead, when you walk in obedience, there's a vitality in your life. There's a spring in your step. It's like, "Praise God. This is good. Because he says if I observe these things, then I'm going to live. Truly live." However, when we go our own way and perhaps stepped away from the things of the Lord, it seems then that there's a deadness or a gloom. Why is that so? Because our relationship with the Lord is affected by those things. Our relationship with the Lord is affected when we walk away from him and walk in disobedience, or walk in an area where we're entertaining sin and that sort of a thing. Our relationship with the Lord is affected by those things. Moses says, "Observe these things that you may live." And it's true. That's the result that you're going to experience in your life. "Surely I have taught you," he says, "statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Let me keep going here. Verse 7. For what great nation is there that is God so near to it? As the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So the nation of Israel, they're called to walk in obedience, to take in his word and to live out his word. They're called to walk in this obedience and holiness. But also this nation of Israel was to be a witness among all other nations around it. They were to be a people that stood out, right? That's what we're reading there in verse 5 to 8. That you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. They weren't to stand out according to their own strength or their own resources, their own military might. Those weren't be the characteristics that were to cause people around Israel to go, wow, look at that nation. It was to be the fact that they were people that followed God and his law. Their uniqueness was in the law that they were given and the blessing that came from it. God's blessing upon the nation would be a clear indicator of a living relationship with a living God. It says there, what great nation is there that has God so near it? What great nation is there that has God so near it? No other nation had that kind of relationship, nor did any other nation have that kind of moral code so good and pure as did Israel. Israel was to live that out, making other nations envious, but more so to draw other people to the Lord. And that's what we saw in Solomon's day with the Queen of Sheba, right? In 1 Kings chapter 10, you don't need to turn there. I'll just find it, read it real quick here. 1 Kings 10, it says, now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. All right? See, it's interesting that we as a church, we're called to go out, right, and be witnesses. But the nation of Israel was called to live for God and allow the nations to come and see the splendor of their king, of God. And the Queen of Sheba came and drew near to witness these things. And then it says, she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Isn't that cool? She says, blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you. They saw the work that God had done among this nation. And it was to be, the people of Israel were to be a witness for all the nations around them. And look at the end of verse 7 there. For whatever reason we may call upon him. How cool is that? What a wonderful truth this is. Think about that. Apply that for yourself today. For whatever reason we may call upon him. We can call upon the Lord in all things today. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're experiencing, Jesus is there to hear and to answer. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think about that. We can come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need, and we'll find help because we come before a risen Savior who just as us. He was tempted in all points, but was without sin. He knows what our weakness is like. He knows what it's like to go through these things. We're not coming to a God that's saying, oh, just kind of, you know, buck up, stop whining here. He says, hey, I sympathize. I know what you're going through. I love that. For whatever reason we may call upon him. Psalm 34:10 says, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Let's call upon the Lord in all things, in anything, at any time. Let's be those calling upon the Lord, seeking him. We have the privilege and the ability to do so. Look at verse 9, back in Deuteronomy 4. Moses says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. It says, take heed, lest you forget. And this is the reason that we need to be reminded of these things, because we forget. We can be forgetful people. They say that there are three signs that you're getting old. Your memory fails you, and then I forget the other two, but we can be easily forgetful people. We're prone to forget if we're not diligently applying those things to our memory and putting them into practice, right? The things that God's given us, the things of his word, applying them to practice and putting them to memory. Now, here's a great way to keep them in remembrance. Verse 9 tells us. What's a good way to keep them in remembrance? Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Be a teacher of them. How about that? You know what? If you're teaching people these things, I'll tell you, you're going to have a lot easier time remembering them yourselves. There's no better way to learn something or remember something than to teach it. So teach them to your children and your grandchildren. If you don't have children or grandchildren, you can use mine. I don't mind. Okay? Teach them to my kids. I'll give you a few, loan them out. That's no problem. But find some and teach them to those people. Begin to be people that are giving out, again, the word and the principles of the word, the truth of God's word. Give it out. Teach it to other people. You know, keep that in remembrance. Now, notice here, it doesn't say, you know, send your kids to the priest or, you know, find a good Christian school to enroll your kids in. Not that I have anything, nothing wrong with a Christian school. But notice here, it was the responsibility of the parents to teach these things to their kids. It wasn't anybody else's job to do. It was the responsibility of the kids. And I find it to be a real joy to know that we have the opportunity to be used of God to shape a life. That's a real privilege that we have in doing so. You may not know the word, you know, inside and out, but be free to share the things that God has done in your life. In your home, pray together. Talk openly about the life that you have in Jesus among one another. Then in verse 10, it says, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord, your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. One particular thing that they were to teach their kids was the experience they had at Mount Sinai when God spoke out of the midst of the fire there on the mountain and delivered the Ten Commandments to them. Tell your kids about that experience you had with them. And think about this. Those people around the mountain, they heard God speak audibly. I mean, could you imagine that? That was powerful to these people to witness that. I mean, I was reading the other day in Psalm 28. Check this out, you know, imagine hearing the voice of God. It says, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. Think about that. Just a little deer out, you know, out in the forest going, got to give birth, but what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? You know, and all of a sudden the Lord just, and the deer, you know, out comes the deer, right? I mean, just the voice of the Lord, just powerful, right? You know, just deers are giving birth all over the place. And just, and so here's the people around the mountain and just, I got a crude memory, or mine, I don't know what's the deal, but I find that funny. But so the people I shouldn't say I have a crude mind. That's probably the wrong way to describe it. But anyways, okay. So the people are on the mountain, and here's just the voice of God just speaking out, you know, powerfully. And the fire there on the mountain. And Moses saying, that is something that, I mean, is special. That's not given just to anybody and everybody. Tell your kids about that. Tell your kids about the experience you had. Now, so often we think, you know, if I can just hear the voice of God once in a while, I would just live a different life. If I could just have him speak to me, my life would be so different. You know, if he said go, I would go, no problem there. If he would just give me some direction audibly, man, I would be a different man. But see, here's the deal. We're to be people that live by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The voice of God was not enough for Israel to walk in obedience. They needed to simply apply his word by faith. And that they had a tough time doing, despite hearing audibly the voice of God. So the people leave the mountain with simply the written word, written by the finger of God on two stone tablets. I mean, there would be no erasing this. There would be no correcting it or adding to it or corrupting of the law, written on stone tablets, okay? Unchangeable, given by God. And so they move on from the mountain. You know, another excuse that people like to make is, if I could only see God, then I'd really believe. If I could just see some evidence of God, then I'd really believe. But here the Israelites would not see any form, it says very clearly. Verse 12, you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. First of all, God is spirit, and he desires those to worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4 tells us, right? Secondly, he knows man's tendency. If we had an image of God, we would worship that image. I think that's why we don't find a lot of artifacts from the Bible or the mention in the Bible, why they haven't been preserved, because if we found some of that, we would just build shrines around it, we would worship that. That would just take all the attention and the focus and wouldn't be on Jesus. But there's no form. God is spirit. People need to worship him in spirit and in truth. People need to walk by faith and not by sight. And so this is the next warning and direction that God gives here. Verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Horeb was, again, Mount Sinai. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them. You serve them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance as you are this day. So God, through Moses, commands the people, don't be tempted to make any image. Don't worship anything that is not simply God in spirit. You see, man is born with that real drive and desire to worship. If people choose not to worship God, they're going to find something else to worship. A lot of times people say, well, I don't believe in God. I'm not going to be a worshiper of God. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to be subject to anything. And yet, in denying God, they find themselves trapped to serving other things because there's that innate desire to be worshipers that God has built into man. There's only going to be blessing that comes from worshiping the true God. But God knows the tendency, man, so he's instructing them, take careful heed to yourselves. You saw no form there at Horeb, and don't be tempted to make any graven kind of image. Now, it's interesting here. J.E. Smith records here that the various forms of graven images are listed in the opposite sequence, which is found in the creation narrative there in Genesis chapter 1. It goes man, beast, bird, creeping thing, fish, and heavenly bodies. reversal of what Genesis 1 is. Perhaps, he says, the thought is that idolatry is a complete reversal of the intention and direction of creation. It's interesting. But notice there in verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. See, God has got big plans for his people Israel. He's delivered them out of an iron furnace, out of the heat in Egypt. But he hasn't done all that to say, there you go, Israel, now go ahead and live a good life. You'll find your way. You'll do all right. I have faith in you. No, he leads them out and he's with them because he is invested in them. They are to be his people. Disobedience and idolatry would ruin the work that he wants to do in them and through them. And it says that they are his inheritance. They're to be his inheritance. He's giving the land to them as an inheritance, but they are, as a people, as a nation, his inheritance. Think about that. That's incredible. It reminds me of what Paul spoke about in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1:18, it tells us there, let me find it, Ephesians 1:18. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Saints, that's not speaking about, you know, those that have gone to heaven who have done some good work and now they're saints. It's talking about you and me. We, as children of God, we're saints. And it says that we are his inheritance. Now, earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that we've been given a great inheritance. But here now it says again that we are his inheritance. It's amazing. We've been given an inheritance, but here Paul refers to the inheritance that we are to God. It's incredible. That's what we've been called to be, you see, as saints, as children of God. We've been called to be an inheritance for the Lord. In other words, he values us. He values us. He values you. He values me. We're his inheritance. So much of the corruption and the sin that we see in the world today is because of a low value of man. And not that we should be walking around with a high view of self, you know, with our nose stuck up in the air and going, I'm really important. I'm special. Don't bug me, you know. Don't get in my way. I'm a special person. But we're to realize instead that we are Christ's and God values you. I mean, you could take away all that I have, and it's not much. It won't be hard to do. But you could take away all that I have, all my possessions, but you know, I'd be like, just don't touch my kids. They're a joy to me, for the most part, right? But they're a joy to me, and you can take anything I got, but leave my kids. And you see, we've been adopted into his family. He's called us. He's paid the price for us. We are his inheritance now. And he's looking forward. Check this out. He's looking forward to spending eternity with us. God's glory is wrapped up in his church, which is his inheritance. That's you and me. Isn't that cool? Isn't that awesome? And we're reminded of that here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, of the inheritance that these people were to be to God. How much more so are we the ones that Christ died for and shed his blood for, who's redeemed us? For his inheritance. God values you. You're his. And he's waiting for the day when he will lay claim to his inheritance in you and bring you home. Spend eternity with. That's going to be awesome. Now, look at verse 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. You know, Moses is having a real tough time letting this go, isn't he? It for the third time now, he brings this up in this first message, in this first sermon to the people here that he's giving in these first few chapters. He's having a tough time. The third time he brings this up now, of the fact that he's been left out of the promised land. And he keeps saying it's for your sakes, you know. Almost like he's blaming these people. But again, it's there for a reason. You see, if even Moses would be kept out of the land for disobedience, for unbelief, how much more then should they all be sure to walk in obedience? God is no respecter of persons, you know. Moses, some people might have thought, oh God, you can let Moses slide on that one. He's been a good, faithful leader, you know. He slipped up once, but come on. But God is serious about the things he says. He's serious about walking in obedience to his word. And he would keep out even the one that brought them out of Egypt, or that God used to bring them out of Egypt and lead through the wilderness. He would even keep that man out for unbelief and disobedience. And it's a stark warning here now to the rest of the people, this earth, this new generation that's been raised up in the wilderness, to realize, hey, if God would do that to Moses, I'm going to be on my toes here. I'm going to be sure that I'm not going to mess around with sin or with disobedience or try to, you know, cross the line here. I'm going to walk in the ways that God has given me, because, like we've seen already, it's life. And then in verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You know, that verse has bothered a lot of people over the years. God's a jealous God. In fact, even Oprah, you know, she got so messed up by that one verse, that God's a jealous God. She says, when I heard that God's a jealous God, well, I just said, I don't want anything to do with that, you know, Christianity and stuff for that. I mean, Oprah's got some problems, we know, but that's a tough pill for people to swallow there. How can God, we ask, be a jealous God? How can God be a jealous God? He's not jealous in the way that we think of jealousy. Yeah, he will not share his glory with another. Isaiah 48:11 says that. And he has every right to that. But more than that, God knows the harm that comes when we flirt with idols and with sin. He knows the danger that's involved in that. See, God's not jealous of us. He's not sitting there going, huh, a person's not giving me attention after that thing over there more. Looking at that tree, hugging that tree more than he is with me. It's not fair. You know, God's not sitting here upset and jealous in that way. He's not jealous of us. He's jealous for us. There's a big difference there. He's jealous for us. You see, God wants the best for us, and he will fight for us. That means, or that may mean, that there comes a little consuming fire here and there. Just as he says, God's a consuming fire. But you see, I need that. I need that consuming fire in my life. I need God at times to come and burn away those things that are of the flesh, those things that sometimes get in the way and hinder me from going all out in the Lord. I want that fire to burn away the things that are not of him. And I ultimately want to be consumed of and with the Lord. I want to be consumed with the Lord. Now, yeah, in this context, I believe he's talking about the consuming fire that comes and will destroy. God's a jealous God. And he will fight for you. And he knows the danger that's linked to following after things that are not of him. So he goes to bat for you. He's jealous for you. He wants the best for you, you see. Now, if I had my wife, right? And let's say, you know, a Hell's Angels gang comes riding into town, and my wife starts kind of spending a little bit of time with them, you know, hanging out and everything like that. Now, my jealousy is not going to be just a jealousy of, what are you doing, you know, not spending time with me, spending time with those guys. My jealousy is more so protecting her from the danger that can come from hopping on the back of a bike with the Hell's Angels, you know. So this is the jealousy that God is having for his people here, wanting to protect them, showing his love for them. Now, God gives them a clear warning that if they fail to follow in his commands and persist in idol worship, that they'll perish in the land. Look at verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, And you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, actually, let me stop right there. God gives them this clear warning now of how if they fail to follow his commands, that they're going to perish in the land. If they serve other idols and go after other gods. God gave them the land, but their livelihood in the land was conditional upon their obedience. Now, that doesn't mean that the land is not theirs unconditionally. The land is theirs. God's given them the land unconditionally, but God would indeed scatter them from the land for their disobedience. And they'd be left few number among the nations, it says. And so it was. On two separate accounts, in 722 BC, God allowed the Assyrian army to come in and raid the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. And then in 586 BC, it was the Babylonians that God used to come in and even ransack Jerusalem and lead the southern kingdom away into captivity there in Babylon, where they'd be left for 70 years. But God was not done with his people. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir in the hearts of his people once more. And look at verse 29. But from that place of captivity and bondage, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to you. See, though they were led away and have suffered for generations because of disobedience, it says God is merciful. Hallelujah for that. God is merciful. If they will turn to him, he will be merciful to receive them. God is the God of second chances. He's the God of 50 chances. He's the God of 1,000, million, 100 billion, quadrillion chances. God will not give up on you. As long as we have breath, we have opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord and to be received by the Lord by his mercy and his grace. Aren't you glad for that? I sure am. It says there that they will find him if they seek him with all their heart and with all their soul. Now, to do this meant that you really wanted to turn to the Lord out of love and devotion. It was more than just a formula to follow, some kind of ritual to do. And to do it with your soul meant that it involved your mind, your will, and your emotions. It involved your whole self, your whole being, coming and turning to the Lord. You know, God's not interested in half-hearted devotion. He wants all or nothing. Now, it's interesting there in verse 30, because it says, when you are in distress, which is more accurately translated, when you are in tribulation. Speaking, I believe, of the tribulation time when Israel will eventually call out to the Lord as the recognized Messiah during that seven-year tribulation. Israel has gone through incredible turmoil, their whole existence. And we've seen that all through history. The fact that they're still around, the fact that they're still around as a nation today is significant testament to the goodness and the mercy of God. It's incredible. It's God's word coming to life right before us through the nation of Israel. That was his intent to the nation, to bring glory to him. Verse 31 again, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. Now the Hebrew word translated merciful, rahum, refers to the tender compassion of a mother towards her helpless infant. So even if Israel forgets her God, he will not forsake her. He will not forsake his morally helpless children because he has the tender compassion like of a mother, and because he made an inviolable covenant with Abraham and confirmed it to Isaac and to Jacob. Since God will not forget his covenant, neither should Israel. Now, in verse 32, for ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven, above and on the earth, beneath there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So Moses reminds the nation here that they are a special nation, a special people serving an awesome God. He has chosen them and revealed himself to them. And that has not happened to anyone else before. Who else has heard the voice of the Lord? Who else has seen the fire come and seen these things and lived, it says there in verse 33. Who else, like the nation of Israel, has witnessed and encountered these things? It's not like Israel was, you know, way down the totem pole, and the other, you know, fourth on the totem pole, and the top three nations had a chance but failed. Israel was entirely and is entirely unique. But again, it was nothing to do with them. It was, as it says in verse 37, out of God's love. Out of God's love. Again, we see the reason why God chose to do these things. Why God worked in his people. It was because of his love. It's amazing. I'm so thankful for the love of God today. You know, there's nothing in me, there's nothing in you that causes us to be saved. There's nothing in us that we can say, well, you know, I was just so good, so perfect that God just had to have me. You know, maybe with Pastor Randy or somebody, but not with the most of us, you know. God simply chose us and saved us because he loved us. God, it says, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice, we're not saved by love, we're saved by grace. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he saved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his son to do the work for us. Love is simply the basis for the provision of salvation. So he says there in verse 40, you shall therefore keep his statutes and commandments that it may go well with you. Indeed, what a blessing comes through obedience. Follow the word, not because you have to, but because it is the best way, because it's God's way, and we desire to follow him. And we know that it will go well with us. And I'm sure you found that to be true. As you followed his word, as you spent time with him in devotion and reading his word, taking it in and living it out, you find it just seems to go well. The struggles that you might face through the day, to seem to roll off your back so much easier. In the end of the chapter, let's just finish this up. Then Moses set apart three cities on the side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there, who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in times past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manassites. And that was simply the cities of refuge that were east of the Jordan. And God, again, just showing his mercy and allowing these cities to be set up there for people that had mistakenly, accidentally killed somebody. It was a place of refuge to go to be protected. Now, we're going to get into these things more in Deuteronomy chapter 19, so we won't talk about them any further here until then. But then, verse 44, now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt, on this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from Aor, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, given to Mount Sihon, that is Hermon, and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. So here closes now the first kind of message that Moses gives. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of messages that Moses is giving to teach and to prepare the people to come into the promised land. So in chapter 5 next week, we'll get into the second message, that second sermon, in a sense, that Moses has given, and we begin to review more precisely the Ten Commandments, and we'll get into some other things next time. All right?